Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 3, the reading beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 19. And he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, by your Holy Spirit, instruct our hearts and minds that we might bear fruit in our lives, and indeed, that we might be found as those who are faithful in the calling you have set upon us, as those baptized, as those who are members of the church, members in the kingdom of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The epic battle between good and evil. The struggle between the forces of light and dark. You know, it's the stuff of stories, the stuff of movies, a tale with which we are all familiar. Ask any J.R. Tolkien purist what was wrong with Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings movies, and I'm quite certain you'd get an earful. But for all that may have been lacking, one of the most striking images that emerges in those movies is the war between good and evil and the conflict between light and darkness. This was visually portrayed on many occasions and on a number of occasions quite effectively, making probably that one of the most redeeming qualities about the films. Now recall Gandalf's leading of the army down the hill at the break of dawn at Helm's Deep. Or when he drives away the Nazgul, attacking the soldiers retreating from Osgiliath to Gondor. See, the stark contrast is made between black and white, between light and dark, so that there's no mistaking who is good and who is evil. Well, this story that Tolkien has told and that we've heard in so many various ways, this battle, is hardly foreign to the text of Scripture, and is really the source for all of these other stories. Indeed, it's a story that has been woven into the very fabric of our existence for thousands of years. It's a story, it's a conflict that has its beginnings from the creation of the world, even since that first Sabbath, that first Saturday of the creation week. Now, in weeks past, we've examined the first seven verses of Genesis, seeking to clearly identify this intruder in the garden sanctuary and have an understanding of Satan's approach with Eve. Further, it is abundantly clear that Adam was at fault for not guarding his wife, for not properly dealing with the serpent. The Bible makes it plain that he was responsible and that Eve was deceived. On the day of their wedding, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed, but now, as verse 7 indicates, they are naked and ashamed, and so they seek to cover themselves, to provide some kind of covering. Having grasped after the glory of kingship pictured in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sought kingly wisdom, but took it at the wrong time, before they were mature or ready for it. And as a result, they've obtained a skewed view of the world. And their relationship with God, one another, and the world around them is marred. They experience death on a symbolic level, and attempt to find their own means of dealing with their shame, and so they dress themselves in fig leaves. Now, the choice of fig leaves is interesting for one reason. They are very large leaves, and so they would cover a greater area. How they sewed them together isn't completely clear. Perhaps they just wound them together in some form or fashion. But they made loincloths. They covered their private parts, for this is where the sense of shame is located. Now also notice that fig leaves obviously come from fig trees, which is a fruit tree. And there they are in the garden, full of fruit trees. Now you will also remember from our studies in Genesis 1 that trees and plants don't have the breath of life in them in the way that animals do. See, they're not alive in the same way. Therefore, by using fig leaves, Adam and Eve attempt to cover themselves with something that wasn't alive, so to speak. See, for them to cover themselves with the leaves, it didn't involve any form of death. Now, in verse 21, we read that God provides them with animal skins for coverings, clearly indicating their leaves weren't sufficient, and Lord willing, we'll delve into that more fully next week. So Adam and Eve, though, they take some of the foliage of the garden to make their loincloths, and then upon hearing the Lord in the garden, they go and hide themselves, not among the bushes, but among the trees. There might not have even been bushes in the garden, but the text is clear that they hid among the trees. Now, this is significant on a number of levels, and we'll see how this plays out in the text. But in Scripture, we know that trees, among other things, are symbolic of people. Recall Jesus' comparison of Israel to a fig tree, and then he curses it, and they come back, and the tree is dead. That has some interesting connections even all the way back here to Genesis 3. Psalm 1 makes an analogy of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. In Judges 9, men are compared to trees. And in Mark 8, when Jesus heals the blind man, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Now, we often take that to mean that the man's sight wasn't fully restored. And that's indicated in the text, since Jesus does something for him to see further and to see clearly. But it's hardly accidental that men look like trees. So then what is symbolically pictured then in Adam and Eve's hiding among the trees? Well, it's their attempt to hide in society, to blend in. I mean, that sounds a little odd, that's what they were doing. See, they can't really say, well, everybody else is doing it, because they're the only two that are there. But that's symbolically what's going on. They are seeking out some place where they can hide from God. And that's what men still do, and it's what societies still do, by and large. Why was America perfectly happy with Bill Clinton as their president, even though his infidelity was publicly known? Because it allows people to hide in society, to justify their own actions because they can always say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. See, that's their response and way of explaining their actions and is their excuse before God. Perhaps a simple example of this is if you're just driving on the interstate and you're not going, say, the listed 70 miles an hour, but say you go 75, but you're making sure somebody else is going faster than you. That's a way of hiding in society as well, so to speak. Well, what has driven Adam and Eve to hide among the trees? What caused them to seek this further covering? Well, they heard the sound or voice of the Lord God walking in the spirit of the day. Now, immediately, you may hear a slight translation difference between what I read and what you find in your Bibles. And it's understandable for the translators to try to smooth out the reading to read the cool of the day. But the word used there is the word for wind or spirit. And if you take it as wind, then you maybe think, well, the wind is blowing, and it's, and pretty soon it becomes the cool of the day. Well, that's probably not the best way to take this, because if we do a bit of research, spirit of the day While it might sound a bit strange initially, there's something to that. Adam and Eve heard God walking, and so they hid. The sound of the voice of the Lord that they hear is also interesting. What could that mean? Well, if we consider that they heard the voice of the Lord, then there could be implications that the second person of the Godhead who reveals God is the person who is coming on this occasion. You know, he is also called the Word of God, and so the sound of the second person is also a word. And so we can rightly read the text as the voice of God that is moving in the garden. I know that sounds a little bit odd to us, but the text seems to bear that out. Then the reference to walking is a term that actually expresses walking to and fro or walking about. And what this seems to imply is that God didn't come and directly seek out Adam. You know, he didn't just come to find Adam, but that there was another purpose for his being there. But Adam knows that God is on the way, and he's not surprised by God, so that, you know, the judgment that is about to take place isn't completely without warning, in a manner of speaking. Well, what about this idea that God came at the spirit of the day? What does that mean? Well, when we examine the testimony of Scripture, we realize that when God visits His people, when God's glory is displayed, it's indicative of the presence of the Spirit. We see this especially in the tabernacle and temple. In other words, what we have pictured for us is a day of judgment or a day of the Lord. And that is what the weekly Sabbath was for Israel. And it's also the case for us in our Lord's Day worship. See, the Lord arrives in glory. We could probably even picture here a mighty wind, a cloud of glory with a tremendous sound, and he's surrounded by cherubim, and his chariot is energized by the Spirit of God. All of that could very well be what Adam heard, because that's what is pictured with Israel in similar scenarios. And see, in all of this, actually, it adds more weight to the argument that the fall of man and God's visitation took place on the first Sabbath day, on that first Saturday. See, the Lord comes in order to celebrate with Adam and Eve. It was a time to come and enjoy the new completed creation that was declared to be very good, a time of worship and festivity. But instead, it becomes a day of judgment. And just as God began creation with His hovering Spirit and the Word of His power on the first day, so His Spirit and Word, God, and so through His Spirit and Word, God passes judgment on the last day. See, that's the setting here. That's what's taking place. It isn't just simply, as the popular caricature is portrayed, that God was strolling in the garden one evening looking forward to hanging out with Adam and Eve, and He couldn't find them. No, it's not quite that simplistic. What we have is God arriving in all of His glory with His angels, with the mighty voice, the rushing wind of the Spirit, and already the day of the Lord, His visitation to His people, to the earth, is connected to judgment. So then how does the account begin to play out? You know, after the Lord's arrival, what happens next? Well, as already mentioned, Adam and Eve go and hide among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to the man. Now notice that He addresses Adam, unlike the serpent who addressed Eve. And He says, "Where are you?" Now, some scholars will get themselves all twisted up about the Lord's asking the question, "Where are you?" as if God didn't know. But clearly, there's more to the Lord's question than simply a matter of physical location. The Adam's response reveals that he understood that the Lord wasn't simply trying to find out where he was physically. Now, if that had been the case, then Adam's response would have been something like, "Over here under the fig trees," or something like that. Instead, Adam understands God's question to be a probing one, and so he answers accordingly. And notice that hearing the voice or sound caused fear. His nakedness caused him to hide. See, they didn't flee the voice of the serpent or hide from him, not that they had reason to. But here they flee and hide from God. You know, and think about it. Technically speaking, Adam wasn't naked since he was wearing fig leaves. But that's probably indicative that there's more to the nakedness than physical exposure, even as we studied last week. And yet that's his response as he attempted to cover himself up as thoroughly as he could by seeking further refuge in the trees. So then the Lord asks a second question, who told you that you were naked? Now stop and think about what an interesting question that is. Since no one in the text explicitly told Adam he was naked. Now perhaps the answer is that God told him, since God made him and made him with a conscience, so that his inner voice is telling him he's naked. Or perhaps the answer is that the serpent told him, since certainly Adam's inner conscience is now ashamed, and the accuser is already going about his work, even as we read in Zechariah 3. I'm not sure there's an explicit answer, but clearly, Adam has a knowledge of himself and the world around him that he didn't previously have when he was naked and not ashamed. See, the effects of sin are noticeably portrayed, even in the fact that Adam didn't even have to be audibly told that he was naked, but knew it immediately as a result of his disobedience. And then the third question comes, and this one is rather direct. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Notice that the name of the tree isn't even mentioned, but that God couches the question explicitly in terms of obedience and disobedience. Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Did you obey or didn't you? See, here's the question that is to elicit Adam's confession of sin. See, the first two were really not for that purpose. But now the Lord gets to the crux of the matter. The shame that Adam feels, the guilt that needs to be dealt with, can be resolved. And what does Adam do? Well, he makes an admission of what has been done, but not a confession. Now, undoubtedly, you have heard that Adam's response is the first instance in the history of the world of a man passing the buck. And that he's been doing it ever since. And I suppose that is the case. And while at first glance it might appear that Adam is blaming Eve, note even more that he's also blaming God, since he refers to her as the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. See, essentially, Adam blames Eve and God for his sin, and this response indicates that he's in league with Satan. He's clearly chosen sides. So then the Lord turns to the woman and asks her a question next. What is this that you have done? And then we think, well, Eve has also learned to pass the buck, and so she points her finger at the serpent saying, he deceived me and I ate. Well, perhaps there is some evasion of culpability on Eve's part, but the simple fact of the matter is that her answer is 100% truthful. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And the Bible backs up her claim. We've noted this before, but Paul tells the Corinthians, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then to Timothy, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. See, what is the distinction that is being made here? Well, we have to understand that the Bible distinguishes between sins with full knowledge and sins of being led astray. See, she committed what would be considered a trespass, a sin of being led astray, and it was sin. But it was not on the same level as Adam's, which was outright disobedience constituting rebellion. This is played out later in the Levitical laws as we get to those in Israel's history, but there is that distinction in Scripture. And also note that Eve does not say to the Lord, the serpent you put in the garden, or the serpent you sent to the garden. She doesn't blame God at all. And once again, with these early chapters of Genesis, we are so used to the stories, and so used to thinking, we know what the text says, we bring our prejudices to the text, that when we make a careful reading of it in light of Scripture, we can end up seeing things, hopefully, in a clearer light. See, and that's what we need to understand is taking place here. That's the dynamic. And so the Lord turns to the serpent next. And notice two things. One, God is reestablishing the created order, the social hierarchy, by addressing Adam first, then Eve, and then the serpent. Remember how the serpent reversed all of that. And secondly, notice that the serpent is not asked a question, as Adam and Eve are. Instead, God addresses the serpent, saying, "Because you have done this, because you deceived the woman, cursed are you above all cattle and above all the beasts of the field." The serpent receives a direct curse. And in correlation to the seriousness of his crime, he goes down from being the wisest, the most exalted beast of the field to the lowest. Greater privilege means greater culpability. And so he is sent onto his belly, and will eat dust all the days of his life. Now recall the fact that he's sent to his belly probably indicates that he wasn't on his belly before. And so it stands to reason that this serpent had legs and is therefore some form of a dinosaur or dragon. We went into this in more detail some weeks ago. But also note as we proceed that it's only the serpent that is directly cursed. And the fact that he is sent to the dust indicates that he's been placed in the lowest category of animals. He's in with the bugs and the things that crawl around in the dirt and are nameless. See, even figuratively, the serpent loses his name as well, since all those creepy crawlies haven't been named yet. Now, further, we see that Lucifer, this premier seraph, this angel that was sent to the garden to instruct Adam and Eve, well, he's been figuratively cast down. And it could very well be that we have a foreshadowing of Revelation 12:9, when Jesus ascends to heaven and the accuser is cast down along with his angels to the earth. See, from the very beginning, the days of this enemy were numbered. But then the Lord continues in verse 15, and what we hear is a central verse and theme to all of Scripture and the history of the world, and a verse that many of you, I would imagine, are quite familiar with. Here is what is called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel. Here is God's promise of a Savior through the seed of the woman. And it's important for us to know that the word seed is singular. And what this indicates to us is that the promise is specifically referring to a single person to be born in the history of the world. See, this isn't just a general reference to the woman's descendants, but it's specifically a promise about Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, the Word made flesh. In fact, have you ever stopped to think about that it might seem odd for the curse to have to do with the seed of the woman instead of the seed of the man? Wouldn't that make more sense, at least on a certain level? I mean, after all, the genealogies that we find in the Bible primarily consist of male names. And even the genealogy we find in Luke 3 goes back to Adam, not Eve. But what's going on here? Well, notice that the Lord explicitly states that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this conveys the idea that they'll be enemies. It's probably stating the obvious. But there's a covenantal hatred that will exist between them. And don't miss the fact that it's the Lord that puts the hatred there. It's the Lord that puts the enmity in place, which is an act of his grace. His intervening onto the scene. Because the hatred isn't there naturally. See, fallen mankind loves Satan. It doesn't hate him. And even though Satan may pretend to be a friend, he has no real friends and hates all of mankind and wants to devour man. See, that's even part of the imagery here of the serpent eating dust. Remember, man is made of the dust of the earth. So Satan will seek to devour men. Now this image is consistent with what Peter declares in his first letter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what he does. But again, the placement of the enmity is a supernatural act of God. He interposes with this enmity. But why enmity between the seed of the woman then, again, and the seed of the serpent? Why not enmity between the seed of the man and the seed of the serpent? Let's come back to this question. Well, perhaps we can simply argue that since Adam and Eve are one flesh, that's basically saying the same thing. And there won't be any more seed without Adam's help anyway, so it's just a matter of semantics. Well, that could be. But also bear in mind that Adam should have been the one to oppose Satan in the first place without any extra help from God. The woman, however, was deceived. and so to enable her to more ably combat the serpent in the future. God places the enmity there so she is not as easily deceived in the future. See, there's a principle here of the Lord taking those who are weaker and giving them a way to stand up to a stronger foe, perhaps even through the use of deception itself, through godly deception. Now, maybe that sounds a bit strange. It might even raise questions. It might sound like a contradiction. But time and time again, we see women combat the stronger enemy through the use of deception. And the commentators will all come down on them, interpret the text in a strictly moral fashion, and condemn the women for their lying and for their sin, something the text itself never does. One of the most notable examples is the very dynamic found at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Moses' mother didn't obey Pharaoh's orders. Pharaoh is the serpent, the seed of the serpent there, very clearly. But she found a way to hide her baby and make sure that he stayed alive. Or the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, they wouldn't kill the male Hebrew babies. And when confronted about it, they said, well, the Hebrew women are done delivering by the time we get there. They're more robust than those Egyptian women, which may not have been true. But see, they're using a form of deception against the seed of the serpent's tactics for the protection of the godly seed. There are other examples. These will have to suffice for now. There are quite a few in Genesis itself, and Lord willing, we'll get to them in time. But all that being said, we shouldn't underestimate even the conflict that exists between the woman and the serpent. Because the woman is the picture of the bride. She is the picture of the church, the picture even of humanity itself. And it's through the woman, through the church, through the covenant faithful that the woman's champion will be born. Satan seeks to destroy this seed, of course, but Satan's goal is the destruction of the woman through whom the seed comes. Now, we also might ask the question, well, how is it that a woman can have seed? You know, if we remember our arboreal imagery, our tree imagery, then we can come to an understanding of this. Now, remember the kind of trees that God had made. Fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. Okay? God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, Eve is being compared to a fruit-bearing tree. Fruit that produces seed in its fruit. This is precisely the image of Psalm 128. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Now, a fruitful vine, a grapevine. Grapes, naturally, have seeds, olive shoots. An olive tree is a fruit tree. See, that's the imagery here. And the woman will produce good seed, again, because of God's interposition. He puts the enmity in place, and he makes a way for the woman to produce godly seed, godly fruit. In the first Adam, the only seed that can be produced are those in league with the serpent. Covenantally speaking, nothing good can come from Adam as father. You know, symbolically, metaphorically, only if the woman is married to God will she have good seed. And we have to understand that we are speaking about spiritual realities, not strictly physical ones. We are seeing things in pictures here. Now, perhaps one of the most interesting, even ironic things to notice is that there isn't an angelic seed. You know, Satan can't physically reproduce or multiply. The Bible tells us that the numbers of the angels and the hosts of heaven are set. So the seed of the serpent then ends up coming through the woman too. We see the evidence in the two warring seeds of Cain and Abel in the very next chapter. Cain is of the serpent, Abel of the woman. Both have Adam as their natural fathers, but both are of different seeds. So the woman's seed can come from God or from Satan, but not from Adam. Adam and men in general provide the physical mechanism for conception. Jesus as the notable exception to that. But the child either has God or the devil as his father. We are clearly speaking in spiritual terms here. And the Bible is speaking to us that way through the imagery here in Genesis 3:15. And because this is the case, well, a man must give up his child to God, even as the story of Abraham and Isaac dramatizes for us. Think about how that works out in our lives. In baptism, right? The Father gives His child over to God as Father, confessing that He is not good enough to be the Father. In this way, our children become seed not of Adam, but of the woman, with God as their father. This is the life of faith that we are called to, the life of faith that Adam and Eve were called to as well. See, these principles found here in Genesis 3, they still bear themselves out in the life of the church, in the life of God's people. So these two warring seeds bruise one another, with the woman's seed suffering a heel wound and the serpent's seed suffering a head wound. Now, the imagery of heel has a lot to do with Jacob as supplanter. That's kind of what his name means, supplanter or heel. And it carries with it the idea of replacement. So Satan will bruise the replacement. But the replacement will bruise his head, with the imagery of head indicating foundation and source. The power behind the serpent will be bruised. In other words, the power behind the serpent will suffer a fatal blow. Well, who is the replacement for the seed of the woman? Well, of course, Jesus, and ultimately Jesus. But even as the Scriptures teaches, and as the story of redemption plays out, we also see each new heel that is bruised in the biblical narrative. Abel replaces Adam and is bruised. Isaac replaced Abraham and is bruised. And of course, Jesus replaces all the seed of the woman and is bruised. And then as Jesus ascends to heaven, the church replaces Jesus and is called to be bruised to carry forth His suffering for the life of the world. And so the war continues. And we take our place along the battle line, suffering bruises. Our heels being struck, possibly even causing us to stumble. But the death blow has been dealt to the enemy by Jesus upon the cross. That cross upon the hill of that serpent Goliath's skull. Remember, Goliath was described as having scales. That was how his armor was described. And where Jesus was crucified was Golgotha, hill of the skull. Goliath's skull is in the name there. See, this is symbolic of the ancient promise of a deliverer, even as David struck down Goliath. So Christ struck down the serpent, the greater serpent, Satan himself, on that hill. See, and the woman's champion has triumphed over the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. The consuming serpent has been and will be consumed when the day of the Lord, the day of judgments, arrives. And the Lord visits the earth at last in all of his heavenly glory, has surrounded by his heavenly armies. Those who have been and are and will be the seed of the woman in his train. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus has won the day, that the decisive victory has been achieved by Christ, our champion, and that we need not fear the forces of the evil one, for nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. With this vision of the Savior set before us, grant that we might manfully take our place in the battle and be found faithful all of our days to the honor of your name, to the glory of Christ, and for the sake of his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.